Please be seated. Just a bit of liturgical housekeeping. Kathy Fife came down ill today, so we need a... I see Dana is here. Wonderful. We need a second Lisa. Wonderful. Unless Catherine is here. Was Catherine going to... Were you going to serve today? Okay, Catherine. Sorry, Lisa. My bad. Catherine and Dana. Wonderful. Thank you. So it's one of the axioms of human history, as well as one of the great paradoxes of such, that peace is built on acts of violence. It matters not that we have sturdy sayings that come from our tradition, biblical and otherwise, that say things like live by the sword, die by the sword, fight fire with fire, an eye for an eye. It's been noted by anthropologists, and if I had the time, I could marshal quote after quote, that all societies know at a deep level, and are okay with this at a deep level, that violence or the threat of it is the best solution we have come up with to hold evil at bay. In the world, Jesus and his followers had to navigate the only pattern humans have played down through the millennia, worked its way out in a remarkably straightforward way. After Julius Caesar's assassination, the Roman world was thrown into a massive civil war in which factions, whole armies, devoured and destroyed each other. Rivalries meant that all, especially if you were a landowner, served in the government in any way, had any kind of means, if you were in that situation, you lived in constant fear of choosing the wrong horse and of being exiled or more likely executed. Hundreds, thousands were. When Octavian had finally killed off all of his rivals, in the end, by writing up prescription lists and just ticking off the murders one by one, one after the other, he became, in essence, the last person standing. And then he changed his persona, became a man of peace, respectful to the senators. He always wore humble clothing in comparison to the wealthiest people of the empire. He, you know, deferred to them in decision-making, even though everyone knew he had the real say in whatever would happen. And of course, he deliberately suppressed the knowledge of the prescription lists upon which his ascendancy was based. And everyone, so sick of the killing, the chaos of civil war, gratefully embraced his absolute rule, appending an honorific so that his full title became Caesar Augustus, son of God. And so began the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, a peace which yielded roads, public works, and a greater stability than the Mediterranean region had ever experienced. But let's not talk too much about how we got here. That all of this feels familiar as we read the news isn't an accident. Violence really is the lingua franca of human politics. Even when we trumpet rule of law, by which we mean the threat of violence, incarceration, to back that up. Nothing new in what I'm saying, and I'm not even really criticizing it. It is what it is, as we say. Violence works. Even as violence imperils all we hope for and catches, oh, by the way, countless millions of victims in its teeth. So what to do? Amazingly, probably nothing. We can't do anything. We're caught. We're stuck. Unless we feel that, we're not quite getting the depth and breadth of this dilemma. There's no self-help book for the world that will break our addiction, our reliance on the sword. I mean, there's different things that have been tried. The liberal hope that we'd educate ourselves gradually free of the need of violence. Or from an economic perspective, that we would gradually blunt its force through economic stability. Well, that's all proved a mirage in the modern scientific age. The most advanced country in the world at the time, in 1914, was Germany. And it started, by all the historical evidence we have, the worst series of wars that the world had ever seen. And then the New Testament is perfectly blunt about all of this. We're caught in our sin. And by sin, chiefly this sin, this way of being with each other. But we also call the New Testament the good news of God. And the good news is that even seemingly bred in the bone ways of being that have shaped literally every civilization and therefore every one of us are not the last word on the human condition. But for that to happen, for that good news to be enacted, the New Testament says there had to be an intervention. Something to both expose this foundation of evil that I've just outlined, something that all the powers that be try to keep hidden, as well as provide the power and motivation to live differently. Every Holy Week, we expose ourselves physically and emotionally to the symbols of that intervention. It's something we're meant not to just ruminate on intellectually, but to feel together. We're meant to feel the absolute injustice of Jesus' death, the emblematic act standing in for the countless billions of acts of injustice that have ever taken place. And that this happens to him on the heels of his mind-blowing teaching on love. And we're also meant to feel the hope beyond hope that those countless victims have also felt, that somehow at the last minute there would be a reprieve. That somehow they would end up on the right side of that equation. But of course, it didn't happen, and most of the time still does not happen. But we're meant to feel the hope of something impossibly new on Easter Sunday. Now, on the second Sunday of Easter, our gospel story takes place on Easter Day itself, but also 1 week later, which is a kind of nice symmetry for us here this morning. And in that second part of our reading, Thomas gets all the press clippings. But his doubt, I would argue, is natural and normal, something we're to welcome, and I think this is why the story is included or written the way it is written, so that all of us know that we're part of that scene. But I think what should get the majority of the press clippings is Jesus's "peace be with you," offered 3 times over the course of those 2 appearances. Here we begin to see the meaning of what I'm calling the intervention that opens up the good news for the world, for each of us here today. Peace be with you. You know it as a translation of shalom in the Hebrew, similar in Aramaic. Not just hello, that's the way, if you go to Brooklyn where my son lives, that's how the Jews greet each other on the streets of Brooklyn, shalom. Hello, how you doing? But here, shalom as an invocation of the entire Hebrew scriptures and the prophetic call to wholeness, healing, and health for the world. And look who's offering it. God's Messiah. The same one who has been brutally killed by people and forces that have served the Pax Romana, the Pax Herod, Pax Caiaphas, and his buddies. And he comes in his glorified form, offering this peace into the middle of the disciples' fear. Their fear of those who seem threatening to them. In this case, the very problematic use of the fear of the Jews, for centuries misused as if somehow the Jews were the only ones responsible, the Jewish people were the only ones responsible for the execution of Jesus. I think it's important, though, to see what's really going on here, that our fear externalizes, it fixates on an enemy. And so he comes to us this morning in the middle of our fears, when we seek to blame others for our woes. Who hasn't done that? When we justify our prejudices and our anger because of the hurt we feel. He comes to us in our state, not by reinforcing our fears, by telling us to fight back with anger, or with the silent treatment, or whatever weapons work for any of us in this room. He comes not breathing threats. He comes breathing the Holy Spirit. Not revenge, but forgiveness. Shalom as the intervention we all need. This new possibility of a divine human partnership. I've always been bothered by the Hollywood thriller, Marvel character type movies, the Denzel Washington or the Liam Neeson thrillers in which somebody who's had something bad happen to them goes on a crazy killing spree to make the world right. It makes us feel good for about 30 seconds, right? That the bad guys are getting their comeuppance. There's something that it does to us hormonally, that it's meant to do to us hormonally. But it just reinforces that violence solves problems. But what we see here is the disappeared one, the slaughtered one, the entombed one, the one who, if there's anyone who's ever had the right to seek vengeance and revenge, offering forgiveness and calling us to offer forgiveness to all who will receive it. And it is, in fact, this peace, as I was saying with the children, that allows the disciples to overcome their fear and to move into joy. For Thomas to overcome his doubts and to begin to believe. Throughout John's gospel, the word believe is not so much mental assent, but trust. I will follow you. I will go with you. How might this work for those of us who are not able to put our fingers into the imprints of Christ's wounds? How do we begin to trust in Christ and his offer of peace. We do so by encountering people who embody his presence. Denise and I have an argument. I go for a walk. I come back expecting more arguing, more tension. But instead she says, "While you were gone, I made you butter chicken and a salad. Let's eat." My heart does a 180. All of a sudden, I don't have to win. And I was determined to win. But she's obviously not needing to win. I don't have to make my case because she's not making her case. She couldn't have said, "Peace be with you," any louder. Now, of course, we might bluster, we have to live in the real world. A world in which bullets and tariffs and laws and threats prevail. I get all of that. The early Christians did too. They lived in just that same world. They experienced fear, insecurity, anger, everything we do, but they also began to see in the small acts of love they shared with each other and with their neighbors and even with their enemies a radical new path, the living Christ's peace, the possibility, just the smallest crack of possibility that maybe the world could be different. Resurrection is not a quick fix. It's certainly not easy to live. Forgiveness and repair can be as difficult as anything we will ever attempt in our lives, because it involves laying down the things we're used to: control, manipulation, threat. Weapons we've learned to wield from early on. That's the negative side. On the positive side, we have to, it's kind of like trying to eat with your wrong hand. We have to begin to lift up tools, the tools of love, truth-telling, consolation, taking the extra step towards reconciliation. So if we're to feel this scene before us today with any depth, it is because it is beginning to dawn on us that unlike Caesar, the one who self-styled himself as God's son, God and God's son have never tried to win. Amen.